Good morning. And a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning. And if you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've one or two visitors with us. Miles Mum there, so we welcome you. I also see Roslyn, Rennie, and children there, so we're happy to welcome you as well. Also, we have with us Catherine McSween. There's Catherine there, and we'll introduce her a little later on in the service. Notices are printed on the sheet that you may have received. Just to remind you that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock, continuing our studies in 2 Timothy, and Ray will be preaching this evening. During the week, the Finance Committee meet on Tuesday evening. There's also a Holiday Club planning meeting on Wednesday at 6, before the prayer meeting, and there are some sheets available at the back there if you'd like to sign up for some of the duties and responsibilities during that week. That would be great. So have a look at the sheet at the back and put your name on that as well. And then lunch club is on Thursday, the men's prayer and study breakfast next Saturday from 7 o'clock. Now, you may well have seen one of these leaflets. They look like that. Not enough for everybody, but there's about a good number of them around. Those are really a rebranding of the Board of Mission for the Free Church. So it's an explanation of what the Mission Board of the Free Church are doing, what they're involved in, what they're engaged in on our behalf. So please pick one of those up. They're lying around. Take them away. Don't leave them behind. Take them away. Have a read at it. And find out, you can go on the website and you can find out much more information there. I think that is all the notices I have at present time. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from Psalm 103, where we read this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, we're going to begin our service by singing to God's praise a hymn based on that psalm, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven.
To our fathers in distress.
join together in prayer. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we delight to meet together on this your day and to sing your praises, to acknowledge you as our God. We long and we love to tell of your name, to declare your praises in the midst of your people. We delight to gather as your children and to call you our Abba, Father. And we rejoice together this morning that indeed the risen and ascended Christ has gone before us to lead us into your nearer presence. We thank you this morning that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who carries away all our sin and who delivers us from judgment and wrath. We thank you that the one who is our priest is also our sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that he is our risen Lord, in whom and through whom we enjoy eternal life. We thank you that he lived for us, the life that we could not live. We thank you that he died for us, the death that was ours, that we might be yours for all eternity. We thank you that you've not hidden your face from us, but in Jesus Christ you've turned towards us in grace and mercy and love and compassion. And so as we cry out to you, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would incline your ear towards us, that our prayers and our praises might be heard in the very courts of heaven. Help us by your Holy Spirit to declare your praises this morning, to fulfill our vows and covenant promises, and to celebrate afresh your goodness towards us. Help us again to taste and see that the Lord is good. Confess before you our sins, sins of omission, sins of commission. We acknowledge that we are not what we should be or not what we could be. But Lord, we thank you that by your grace we are not what we once were, because you have broken into our lives in mercy and love and grace, and united us to your Son, Jesus Christ. In him we look forward to that great day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and Father. Help us to anticipate that great day as we gather this morning and declare in word and deed that Jesus Christ is King and Lord over all. We gather as a family of believers, many of us disciples of Jesus. And so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen."
Well, this morning, I'm pleased to introduce Kathleen. There she is. Please come up for a minute, Kathleen. I'm not sure if I've got this switched on, but it is switched on. Are you going to sing for us, is that right? We've talked before in church and in this quick session about appointing someone over the summer to help Ray and to work with Ray. In terms of mission and outreach and connecting with the community, and we're pleased that Kathleen has been willing to come along and to be involved with us, and I thought it would be good to introduce her to you and to find out a little bit more about her. And so I'm going to ask her some really difficult questions. So Kathleen, where are you from?
I'm from Lewis.
So from Lewis. Okay, well, Lewis is a big place. Well, relatively big. Whereabouts in Lewis?
North Locks, Cross Costley, yeah.
North Locks, does that make any sense to anyone here? Do the people know where that is? Yes, some people here know where that is. That's good. Now, Tell us a little bit about your Christian life. How long have you been a Christian, and when did you become a Christian? If you'd like to share.
I've been a Christian for about 22 odd years. About the age of 19, 20, I came to faith. I was brought up with quite a Christian influence. The community around me was very much a Christian influence. My family, none of them were believers at all. My grandmother, who lived next door to us, and she was a huge influence in my life, very godly. And I guess I did like most other kids did, went to church. That was part of our lives. We all had to go to church, Sunday school, all the usual things. I went along there, and I had always desired to be a Christian one day, and I loved, in the culture where I grew up in, we have times where you've got seasons of communion where people travel from other parts of the island to come to your church and celebrate communion with you at a weekend. So my grandmother's house was always full of Christians, and they lived their lives. That was just the Lord was their focus, and how they lived their lives on that way was something that drew me from my young age. And I, anyway, with that, these desires in my heart for years, I went to church all the time. I never really stopped going to church as such. But as I grew older, you know, the world does become more attractive to you and offers you things that you think are great and wonderful and desirable. And I sadly got involved in quite a lot of that and was very immersed in the world in a big way. My grandmother continued praying for me and praying with me, and I stayed with her quite a lot, so her influence was really definitely, her prayerful influence really had an effect on my life. So eventually I continued going out and living a righteous life, getting involved in drink and drugs and things like that, sadly. But the time was on me when I look back, and I'm thankful that through the word, through preaching, continually going to church, we had the Reverend Kenny Ferguson, who was our minister in Crossroads that time, and his preaching, I felt like he paralleled my life. He was speaking into my heart so much, and he was convicting me all the time of the way I was living my life, and I felt like someone had been telling him things about me. In fact, I challenged my granny on that once. I thought she'd been telling him about me. So I eventually, just under his service one night, I was just praying one night. I came home after being out, asking God, what must I do to be saved? What can I do to get out of this life that I'm living? Because it's just empty and meaningless for me. And I went to church in the morning, and I enjoyed the service, but I didn't get what I was really hoping to get something. And I went to church that night, and he preached the passage in Acts 16 with Paul and Silas, the Philippian jailer, the pastor of the Philippian jailer, and what must I do to be saved, when he cried out. And that for me, as I listened to everything the minister said throughout the service, I felt like every word was for me, and I just felt a real peace come into my heart throughout this, and I've never looked back since then, in that sense.
You're studying at ETS at the moment?
Yes.
And so tell us a little bit about that. What year are you in, and what are you studying?
I've just come to the second year, and going to start the third year, and it is hard work, my goodness. I've always wanted to study the Bible a bit further, and it has certainly pushed me and stretched my mind beyond what I ever thought it would. Hard work, but it's a privilege to be under teaching of the professors there. It really is. I'm just engaging with other students that are going through the same thing. I guess you carry each other's burdens and carry each other's. So yeah.
And what about what have you been doing before you went to ETS? What's your experience all about?
Okay, nursing is my background. I was a nurse for about 18 years, and nursing was in my blood, and I never saw me doing anything else but that. Although God was pursuing me for a long time to serve him full time in ministry, but I worked in ladies hospitals in Glasgow and used all these places I've been about a bit, and in Renee. So And the last 10 years of my nursing, I spent in community working as a community nurse, and I absolutely love that. It was a privilege to be in people's homes and in their lives, really, just getting to nursing, and it's just a pure privilege. So that's my background.
We could extend this further, but we could do it. We're probably quite glad of that. But let's pray for you. Let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you that our lives are in your hands. We thank you that you do have a plan and a purpose for us. We thank you that you lead us and guide us and direct us through our lives. Thank you for Kathy. We thank you for the way that you have led her. We thank you for the experience that she has gained over the years. We thank you for her love for you and her desire to serve you and to share the good news of Jesus with others. We pray for her as she comes alongside us, that you would richly bless her and that you would use her in your service in this place and in this community. That many others would come to hear and find out about our great Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. So if you have any difficult questions that you can ask, you can spend, you can capture Kathleen at the end and ask her about the geography of Lewis or whatever you want to do. So we'll just put that down there. We're going to sing together. This time the song is Beneath the Cross of Jesus. I find a place to stand. But, I suppose this... song speaks about where we find unity and fellowship beneath the cross of Jesus, and I think it's a beautiful song for us to sing today, so let's stand.
Taken from Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, and we're reading from verses 39 to 46 as we continue our series through the Gospel. Luke chapter 22, reading from verse 39, and that's page 882 if you're following in the church Bible. Page 882. Let's hear and read together in God's word. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the word of God.
Let's continue in our worship. Remain seated while we'll sing the hymn that we've got on the screen, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And at this point in the service, an offering is received. If you're visiting with us, then feel free simply to pass the plate along. Son and Holy Spirit, we confess your name together as your people. We thank you, Father, for the sending of the Son to be our Saviour and to lead sinners like us into your presence. We thank you that the Son is risen and ascended and stands before you today interceding for his own people, the people that you have given him. We thank you for the sending of the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus and who also helps and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. As we gather this morning, we spread before you our prayers and intercessions, and we open our hearts to you and lay our lives before you afresh. We pray for the persecuted church, for those suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen them in the time of trial and give them grace upon grace, that they may continue to stand in faithfulness to Christ and his kingdom. We pray for the work of the gospel in our city. Lord, bless and build up your church through the preaching of your word and the praising of your name. Open the eyes of many to see Jesus and to bow before him, confessing him as Lord and Saviour. We pray for those affected by ill health, those troubled in mind and body and spirit. We ask that Jesus Christ, our great physician, would lay his hands of healing upon them and grant them peace and rest. We pray for those who are lost and lonely. May they come to know the companionship and friendship of the Christ who remains closer to us, closer to his people than any brother. We pray for those who may style themselves as our opponents and enemies, who seek to stir up or ferment trouble for your people. Stay their hands, we pray, and soften their hearts to receive the life-giving seed of the gospel. And we pray for the Will Graham celebration this week. We pray, Lord, that many may not only attend that meeting or gathering, not only that many would hear the good news of Jesus Christ, but that many would come to place their faith in Jesus and know for themselves life everlasting. We pray for those lost in idolatry and false worship, ensnared and entangled in the idols of our culture. Grant that they may see the emptiness of such a lifestyle and draw them to the feet of the only one who can truly satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray for the work of the Mission Board of the Free Church. We thank you for this new rebranding exercise as Generation, and we pray, our God and Father, that it may be more than simply a cosmetic approach, but rather it would be used of you to further the work of mission in our churches and communities, in our land and nation, and indeed across the world. So give us a heart like Jesus, a heart for mission, a heart for others, a heart that would seek your glory and your will above all things. Lord, hear our prayers. Bless us and encourage us through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Luke chapter 22, we're going to sing from the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 130, Lord from the Depths. To thee I cried. There are five stanzas. I'm thinking the fourth stanza will be unaccompanied. So let's stand to sing this together.
I cried, my voice, Lord, to thee.
turn
to Luke 22 and to that passage we read together a little earlier on. It sometimes happens when a leader is laid aside through illness or loss. Children can experience it when a parent is struck down by sickness or grief. The person who has always been there for them and always been so strong is suddenly revealed or exposed to be weak and vulnerable. And it can be a very disconcerting and troubling experience. In ancient times, we know that armies would often target an opposing king or general, knowing that if they killed that person, the whole army might be thrown into confusion or disarray. In the workplace, colleagues can be thrown into a panic when a team leader or director is suddenly incapacitated. Churches themselves can become paralyzed if their pastor or minister departs suddenly or loses confidence or faith in the gospel. In one sense, Gethsemane was that kind of moment for the disciples. Because here it is Jesus who suddenly appears weak and frail and vulnerable. Here it is Jesus who appears to be falling apart. Yes, Jesus had been sad before at various times. Yes, he'd been frustrated with his disciples' perpetual misunderstandings. And yes, he'd been angry with those who had profaned the temple. Yes, there had been tensions and difficulties even amongst his family. But up till now, he had always been the strong one. Those temporary clouds had not lingered long. Jesus was always ready with a story to explain things. He was always somehow able to turn the tables on his inquisitors. He was always able to still the storms that raged around them. Even in the face of illness and death, he was always able to banish the accompanying gloom and despair. At every turn of the gospel story, Jesus always seems to be pushing back the darkness of human sin and rebellion. But not now. Not here in Gethsemane. Here there are no smiles, no sunshine, no light. Here there is just deep, impenetrable, unmovable darkness. Here is Jesus' moment of truth. Here Jesus stares into the abyss. In this quiet, secluded olive grove, Jesus faces up to the stark reality of what is going to happen to him. Up to this point in the gospel narrative, there has been little or no hint of inner turmoil and anguish. But now, in this place, on the eve of his crucifixion, it all, in a sense, bubbles to the surface. In his gospel, Mark records Jesus telling his closest followers, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Those emotions of sorrow were so great, so powerful, that they were almost killing him. And this famous incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded for us in all the Synoptic Gospels, provides us with a unique and penetrating insight into Jesus' own inner life and motivation. And just for a moment or two this morning, I want us to look at Luke's account of Jesus' experience here on the eve of his death. And I want you to notice with me three things. And the first is this, is we see here real anguish. We see real anguish. In this quiet garden surrounded by olive trees, Jesus' feelings and emotions cascade to the surface. They can no longer be contained. Like water breaking through a dam, Jesus appears to be engulfed in sorrow. The words used both here and in the other accounts indicate something of the great emotional stress he was enduring. There is an extremity of personal distress here. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here is sorrow as great as any man could bear. Here is Jesus on the verge of emotional collapse. Now, over the years, there have been a variety of suggestions made as to why Jesus was so overwhelmed and upset in the garden. Some, for example, have suggested it was because he knew his mission to be a failure. All his hopes had been dashed, shattered by the opposition of sinful men. All his great plans had come to nothing, and so, depressed by this failure, he was cast down into a deep depression. But such a suggestion really holds no water. For the clear implication of these verses is that Jesus' anguish here is not because his mission lay in ruins behind him, but rather it is that his goal lay before him. The purpose of his mission had yet to be achieved. His anguish is caused by the dark shadow of the cross being cast over his life. But given that that is the case, then all it does is raise further questions. Because prior to this moment, as I've said, in the gospel, Jesus has always appeared so resolute, so determined, so decided about making his way to the cross. And yet here he appears to flinch back, to shrink back from what lies ahead. And that's quite unusual when we think about it. Because after all, this is a man who has inspired countless numbers of people as they have faced death. Thousands of Christian martyrs have gone to their deaths singing hymns, rejoicing. Many, many Christians have gone to their deaths willingly and without fear. But not Jesus. Here we see him in a state of gloom and despair and sorrow. He spends the eve of his death depressed and downcast at all that was to lie before him. And so we say, well, what is actually going on here? This Jesus who inspired so many, was he a coward when others were brave? Was he reluctant when they were willing? Did he seek to avoid death when others have faced it with their heads held high? Surely that can't be the case. To understand Jesus' actions in the garden, we must realize that the death Jesus was facing was something very different from that which anyone else has ever faced. And the key to understanding this great anguish is to be found in his prayer. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Remove this cup from me. Now, the cup he refers to here is not simply a cup of suffering, although it is that. It's not a reference to the physical pain of being scourged and flogged and crucified. No, nor is it a reference to the mental distress of being despised and rejected by men. The reference here is to something in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. What was known as the cup of God's wrath. In the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord's cup was a regular symbol of God's wrath and anger being exercised in holy judgment. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. It's God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Other Old Testament references, Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16, Ezekiel 23, 31 to 34, Isaiah 51, verse 22. This cup is a cup of ruin and desolation. The cup of God's wrath is like a poison that makes the body stagger and burn with inner pain. And this is the cup that lies before Jesus. This is the cup that he is being asked to drink down to the very dregs. The foaming cup of God's wrath and anger against human sin and wickedness. The agony of Gethsemane was for Jesus the agony of bearing the sin of others, the agony of absorbing the wrath of God, the agony of being in some mysterious way forsaken by the Father. He who knew no sin faced the prospect of becoming sin for the sake of his people. Before him lay the prospect of drinking down that cup full of the moral pollution of humanity. Dying as a man, not loved by God, but cursed by God. And here in Gethsemane, it is, in a sense, the very heart of God that is placed under this enormous strain. Jesus' close and intimate relationship with his Father is put under tremendous stress. From all eternity, he had known nothing but unblemished and unfettered communion with his Father. The openness and transparency of their relationship was such that Jesus could tell his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father, for I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father." This remarkable relationship of openness and trust and love, living in and through each other. And yet here it is now at this point that Jesus, the eternal Son, sees and senses what is going to happen to him on the cross. It's as if that awful reality comes flooding upon him. The truth, the awful truth dawns, and it is terrible. It's not that Jesus didn't know this before, but it's like the reality of it hits him. Some of you will know that experience. Perhaps with bereavement. Suddenly the reality of it hits you. And it overwhelms you. Well, Jesus is overwhelmed here in the garden. He would be cursed, not blessed. The one who belonged in the bosom of the Father would in some sense be shut out and excluded. He who belonged inside would be banished outside. Love and intimacy replaced by wrath and anger. Jesus' sonship obscured in some way by darkness. And so in the garden, this cup is placed before Jesus. He can smell it. He can taste it. He can sense the intensity of the furnace into which he is about to be cast. Small wonder he asks if there is any way this cup can be removed from him. We see real anguish in the garden. And that brings me to the second thing here. Not just real anguish, but also real prayer. An old book I picked up, a book of my late father-in-law's by Dr. J.G.S.S. Thompson. He wrote a book called The Praying Christ. And he says, in that book, he says of these verses, "Real prayer is absolute self-surrender to, an absolute correspondence with, the mind, the will, and the character of God." And that's what we see here in Gethsemane. In his distress, Jesus sought God in prayer. Often in the Gospels, we read of Jesus going away to some lonely spot, sometimes to pray by himself. But here in Gethsemane, it's clear that Jesus seeks the support, the encouragement, the warmth, the fellowship of his closest followers. From the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus wanted his disciples to watch and pray with him in his time of distress. He felt the need of human company and fellowship in his hour of distress. And if Jesus sensed that need, then what about us? When we have trials to face, when we have decisions to make, we need to seek out our friends that we might share with them and that they might watch and pray with us. Christianity is not about going solo. It's a shared experience. And when we cut ourselves off from others, that is so often a sign that we're heading in the wrong direction. And the disciples failed Jesus utterly. "Why are you sleeping?" he says. They succumb to sleep. They are unable to provide Jesus with any help and support. And I remember, maybe as a younger Christian, reading these verses and thinking to myself, well, how differently I would have behaved. I wouldn't have fallen asleep. I wouldn't have succumbed. I wouldn't have failed. I wouldn't have let Jesus die. Well, a lot of water has flowed under the bridge since I thought that. Because in the actions and behavior of these disciples, do we not see ourselves all too clearly? Failing the Lord Jesus not just once or twice, but again and again and again. And like them, perhaps there is no area when we fail, where we fail so often and so dismally than in the realm of prayer. Yet that is the key resource that Jesus availed himself of in the garden. He takes time to pray. He unburdens himself before his Father. And it's the reality of prayer that sees him through this time of emotional turmoil. This is where he drew his strength from, his relationship with God the Father. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Prayer was Jesus' refuge. And so in Gethsemane, his experience is saturated with prayer. It is drenched in intercession. In the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, the focus is on the extended time of prayer. They tell us that Jesus prayed three times. Matthew tells us of how Jesus asks his disciples, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Luke's emphasis here is very much more upon the intensity of this whole experience. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is no casual laid-back engagement. It is earnest, it is committed, it is determined, it is focused. And Jesus urges such a prayer life upon us. You notice how this section is bracketed, really, by Jesus' exhortation to his disciples in verse 40 and verse 46, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And I think what Gethsemane asks us is this. In the fundamental decisions and tests of life, where are we to be found? Often, you see, our need is not for more and more information. Our need is for strength, resolve to do the right thing. And we lay hold of that divine strengthening through prayer. Without it, we succumb. Without prayer, we will fail. If we rely upon ourselves and our own strength and our own resources, we are doomed indeed. We need to learn to keep awake and watch with Jesus. When we find our lives in turmoil and anguish, as sooner or later we will, we need to remember Jesus in the garden. Because this is where we find that the Lord of glory, the Lord of Gethsemane, has been down this road before us. Here is where we will find the strength to surrender our will to God's will. And that is often not a painless process. Horatius Bonner, Free Church minister in the 19th century here in Edinburgh, and a writer of poems and indeed hymns, that wrote these words: "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand, choose thou the path for me. Take thou my cup, and with it joy or sorrow fill. As best to thee may seem, choose thou my good or ill. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine, not mine, the choice in things both great and small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." Real anguish, real prayer. And thirdly, and finally here, we see real obedience. Jesus comes through this time of trial as he wrestles with God in prayer and as he surrenders himself to the Father's will. And it's in fellowship with the Father that he's strengthened for the fierce conflict of the cross that lies ahead. The agony of the garden will soon give way to the far greater agony of the cross. If to bear sin and wrath was so terrible in anticipation, what must the reality have been like? And accepting and following God's will is not always an easy or a painless thing. And Jesus knew that. He knew there was a cross to be carried and borne. The writer to the Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Despite all that Jesus must face, he is able to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Newman in his hymn writes, "O wisest love that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail." Jesus chooses to take the cup and drink it down to its very dregs. If his people, his followers, his disciples, if we are to be saved from God's wrath, then he must do this. There is no other way. Jonathan Edwards wrote these words of these verses: "His sorrows abounded, but his love did much more abound. Christ's soul was overwhelmed with a deluge of grief, but this was from a deluge of love to sinners in his heart, sufficient to overflow the world and overwhelm the highest mountain of its sins. Those great drops of blood that fell to the ground were a manifestation of an ocean of love in Christ's heart." Not simply an act of love, but an astounding act of obedience to God. For long before Gethsemane, in another garden, the first Adam chose selfishly and wrought cosmic disaster. Seeking equality with God, he reached out beyond the boundaries that God had set. He said, "My will be done." And now here in this garden, Jesus, the last Adam, is put to the test. Where Adam was a rebel, Jesus is obedient. Where Adam grasped after equality with God, Jesus chooses to grasp nothing but the rough wood of a Roman cross. Jesus, the last Adam, says, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." Adam chose selfishly and brought a curse down on the human race. Now Jesus chooses selflessly. He chooses to bring that curse down upon himself, that others might receive blessing and salvation. There in the garden of tears, "My heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn, yet not my will but yours," he said. Paul writes of Jesus, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus did not simply die the death that was ours. He also lived the life that we should have lived. Robert Murray McShane used to put it like this: "He's not just a dying saviour. He's a doing saviour." Yes, he died in our place, Yes, he took the punishment that was ours. Sometimes that is referred to as Christ's passive work. He surrenders himself. He gives himself to the cross for sinners as a sacrifice, as a lamb without spot or blemish. But Jesus also fulfilled the positive demands of God's law, sometimes called his active work. He lived a perfect life of love and faithfulness and obedience to God. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. He loved others. He lived the life that you and I could never live. And friends, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we receive not only the benefits of his death. It's not just that all our sins are forgiven. We also get the benefits of his obedience. His perfect righteousness is credited to us. His obedience, in a sense, becomes ours. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What a thorough, what a complete salvation has been won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, no matter who we are, and no matter what we have done, once we put our faith and our trust in this man, Jesus Christ, then we can know our sins forgiven. More than that, we can know that we are declared righteous in God's sight. Not because of anything we've done, all because of the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gethsemane is a word that actually means the olive press. The olive was in Jesus' day, as it is in parts of the world today, an important source of food, fuel, oil. As food, it was part of the staple diet in the Mediterranean region. As fuel, it was used for lamps to provide light in the home in the hours of darkness. As oil, it was often used as a remedy for various medical ailments. The olive brought life and light and healing. But before they could do that, they had to be crushed. A huge millstone broke them into a mush, after which the thick liquid was poured out into a bowl where it was squeezed again until the pure oil ran out. Broken, crushed, pressed, that we might have life, light and healing. And is that not a picture of Gethsemane? Of the one who was to be broken by God's wrath, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Of the one whose life and blood and obedience were poured out for us. There's that old communion hymn. Gethsemane, can I forget? Or there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee. And so this morning, God is calling us to remember him. To remember that in the dark times and the difficult times, Jesus himself goes before us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. He's been there. He's plumbed the depths. And he is for us, his people. In Christ, God is for us. His blood is for us. His obedience is for us. His prayers are for us. His death is for us. His life is for us. His victory is for us. Gethsemane reminds us that he is for us and calls us to rise and pray and follow him. I wonder what our response will be this morning. Let us pray. Lord, help us to look away from ourselves and our failings and our faults and our sin and our guilt. And Lord, help us to look to Jesus. Help us to remember him and all that he's done for us in his life and death and resurrection. And help us to draw from him all that we need to live as your people in this world and to follow your ways and not our own ways. To do your will, not our own will. To honour you, not ourselves. Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit that we may be a people of prayer and a people of obedience as we rest our trust and confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant King. Amen.
Going to close our service this morning, we're going to sing that well-known hymn of Graham Kendrick's, From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. Once again, we'll stand to sing this together. Face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. that the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.